All right, would somebody be willing to open us in a word of prayer, and we'll dig in.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to be with believers, Lord, and hear your word and discuss your word. Father, the topic is also interesting, Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that you enlighten us, that you expand our knowledge, Lord, that this will help us to understand what can be rather confusing, Lord. So bless Brian as he brings us what he's prepared, and let us all receive it.
Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sorry I didn't send discussion questions out. I just did not have them ready in time for Monday, and I wanted to get the newsletter out, so I did most of this prep yesterday. So I do have questions. I handed them to you. I don't know. I really don't have a great feel for how fast or slow we will move through this. There's two chapters, and what I've given you in your handout covers about the first half of the first chapter. So we'll see where we get. I expect we'll be in here for a few weeks anyway. And we're not on an agenda or time schedule. So without further ado, open your Bibles if you have them to Ezekiel 38. We're going to be in at least the first few verses up to a maximum of the first 16 verses, but I kind of doubt that. And somebody who's already got it, if you would read verses 1 and 2. Sorry.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward God, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him.
All right, we're just going to go through this expositionally, verse by verse, and pick it apart. There's probably things you want to talk about today that we're not going to get to, because we're going to talk about it when we get to it in the verses. So just based on those first two verses that Jim read, what the first question on your handout, what is going on here? Again, just based on the first two verses, not a chapter. What's going on in these first two verses, or in this first verse? Okay. So Ezekiel is prophesying. He's what does that even mean? Not everybody all at once.
He's giving him a message. Like
okay.
Not very good one.
Who's giving who a message?
God's telling Ezekiel to give God his message.
Okay. In some sense, that's true. On a most basic level, God is giving Ezekiel a message, right? And then he's prophesying, like you said, against Gog. Anything else on that first verse or two about what's happening here? Any questions? I'm sorry.
In Revelation 28, said, and Jesus saying to them, neither tell I by what authority I do those things. And in other words, Jesus himself is giving the authority to God himself, and the authority to Ezekiel to.
Okay. So Ezekiel, in the authority of God, Ezekiel is prophesying. So this is not a maybe so. This is a definitive, authoritative, coming from God. Absolutely, absolutely. More on this prophetic word here before we dig further into the passage, because you know this is how I like to do it. Ezekiel's receiving a prophetic word, future authoritative, revelatory word. definitive will happen from God. Does this happen today? Why or why not? Good.
And it talked about the reunification.
Reunification?
Between the Jewish nation, go back to the Palestinian homeland.
And we're going to talk about that. That's hugely relevant to a point we're making just a minute, just not this one. The current question is, you're absolutely right, you're nailing it, but the current question is, do people receive authoritative, revelatory, definitive, prophetic revelation like this today? Future telling, revelation, authoritative today. Yes, why, how? Where would what's any evidence of that? Not just Sandy. Anybody can comment here. Evidence of this kind of prophetic revelation, future telling prophetic revelation happening today. Oh yeah, yeah. Tons of claims, but that's not the question. Or I guess the question is, are the claims legitimate, yes or no? Okay, so we got some that think yes, we got some that think no. I think there's a way you could answer both of those that's true, depending on how you answer it. Okay, so there may be a confirmation process of some nature. On the no, y'all give me more on why no. Go ahead. Okay. So there's a confirmation process that's in submission to Scripture, of course. So that's information in the yes side of things. On the no side of things, give me more information. Closed canon of Scripture. Anything else on the no side? Say that again. Right. And he says, no, it's done. This is it. Anybody who tampers with it, it's a closed canon at the end of Revelation.
So if we try to add to or take away from it,
that would be very dangerous to add or take away from the word, absolutely. Okay. So the most direct answer, anybody else, comments, questions, before I share some of my thoughts? Right. There's a great deal of false things in the realm of false prophecy, false prophetic going on today, especially. We know that that's an end times thing that's just going to ramp up, and we're going to see more and more of that, and we're seeing it all over the place. People claiming things from God that may or may not be, but oftentimes is not. Okay. The most direct answer to my question is no. We don't get this because this is authoritative and it's revelatory, meaning it's revelation that has never been shared. It's being shared. It's authoritative. It's indisputable. It's infallible, on and on, because it is the Holy Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written and penned by Ezekiel in this case. And so there are not more human authors to Scripture receiving and recording new revelation or anything authoritative or definitively from God in this way. And I would go even further and say, I don't want to say 100% because I'm not God, but generally the way I teach the gift of prophecy and modern day prophets, which I do believe exists, but you have to define it, it's not primarily the foretelling. So think future telling. It's not primarily the foretelling of truth, but it's the forth telling of truth. And so modern day prophets, if somebody's gifted with the gift of prophecy, generally they have the ability to see truth or see things that others don't see. They oftentimes they have a or can have a heightened sense of discernment. So they can see. Often Paul, when he talks about the gifts, he puts preaching and teaching kind of under prophecy. He says apostles, prophecy, and he goes down the list and skips preaching and teaching because that goes under the prophetic. And so when I'm preaching, I'm not giving you new stuff. I'm just sharing what's here. You know, I'm teaching and preaching what's already here. And so I'm not, like the Apostle Paul, receiving new revelation during the week that I add to Scripture and share with you. But God is helping me understand it, and then I'm proclaiming it to you, so I'm forth-telling the truth that's already here. And so there is an office, if you will, of the prophetic, but we don't take, there's some false directions, especially in the NAR and some other groups like that, New Apostolic Reformation, that go in an authoritative, revelatory direction. They're saying, oh no, I heard this from God, and this is as good as Scripture. And we're saying, no way. So then a sub-piece to that question would be then, well, does God still speak? You know, is God still, the Holy Spirit still speaking or convicting or prompting or leading? Do we have the capacity to hear in some sense from God words that are not only spoken here? You know, can we hear from him through song? Can we hear from him through the wisdom or the advice of another person? Is that possible? You know, can he convict us in our minds as we're doing things? And to me, the answer is absolutely yes. God is very active in that way, but those things that he may give us are not authoritative, and they're not revelatory. So I can't say, well, God told me this, and it's going to happen. Well, how I ought to say it is, this is what I think, to the best of my ability, God was showing me, or telling me, or convicting me, or highlighting for me, or whatever. And from my perspective, he does that all week with me for the sermon. He brings things to mind. He shows me things. He helps me understand things. He leads me in the preparation, but it's nothing dogmatic or authoritative or revelatory. It's just, I think God is leading this. Or do you take this job or not? You buy this home or not? Do you move to this place or not? Well, if you're trying to follow God and ask, you know, pray and get his direction, then you must expect that he's going to lead in some way, not just here, because this doesn't tell you whether or not to move to Panama, for example. The church, leadership, we would say, yes, God is doing these things. He is leading. He is speaking. And part of our job is to listen and meditate and try to receive from him. And then everything that Sandy said is right. So in that path of trying to discern from God, now they're not authoritative where I can add it to Scripture, but they are, to the best of my ability, I think this is what God said. And now it's my job to confirm that. God may affirm it or confirm it in a variety of ways. He may do it through a person. Something may actually come to pass if it's future, but generally it's not future. And he will affirm with Scripture. It must be in submission to Scripture. So we can't say, well, I think the Holy Spirit led me to this sin, or to not, you know, confront this brother or sister that's in open sin and rebellion, or led me to, well, you know, he doesn't really want me to be a part of the Great Commission. You know, he wants me to be a part of stocking the library, you know, but not, he doesn't want me to evangelize. You know, he doesn't want me to be in uncomfortable positions. He doesn't want me to suffer, you know, all kinds of stuff like that, that would be contrary to Scripture. Then we know, okay, you're not hearing from God. You may be hearing from somebody, and it may be another spirit, and it may be your own flesh, or it may be both, but it's not God. So we submit everything we ever think that we hear to the Word of God, and we communicate with intentionally and with humility, saying, well, to the best of my ability, I think, not I know, I think this is what God is saying, and here's some ways that he has confirmed that, and I'm seeking, insert conversation last week about skillfully distrusting myself. How can I skillfully distrust myself with this particular discernment about what I'm hearing? Well, I'm going to submit this discernment to some other people and let them weigh in on it. Do you think I'm hearing from God on this because of these reasons that he's given me? Things like that. So we got into some practical ways to do that last week. So I know that's not the main trajectory of this passage, but it's when we see things like that, I like to cover it. Because that, to me, that's hugely relevant, not only to end times, but it's hugely relevant to the days we're living in, where you got people often proclaiming that not only that they've received something from God, but it's often date-setting or future-telling, And God's not in that business anymore. That was here. That's not happening now. He's not saying, Jim, on September 13th or September 18th, I can't remember that 5 years ago, whenever that was, there's going to be, you know, that's when the rapture is going to happen. You know, it's going to happen on this date at this time. That is just heretical. I mean, he himself tells us that, you know, we will not know the day or the hour. And so these people that get this, oh, no, well, Trump's going to be, it's the whole election's going to be, you know, redone and Trump's going to be reinstated on this date. I've heard that so many times over the last year and a half, and it's garbage. Whether it will happen or not is irrelevant, but God does not speak or communicate in that way to us today. Everybody with me? Authoritative, yes, authoritative. So in just defining prophecy now, it would be a forth-telling of truth, or you'd put it in this discernment category and a yes to that. But discernment is a big deal. So I believe God communicates to me on some level. You know, the Holy Spirit's kind of prompting me. I get these ideas for the sermon, or an idea for a sermon illustration, or ideas for the questions that I've put together in this. I didn't get them from a book somewhere. I just, you know, I, to the best of my ability, tried to follow God in my preparation, and I think he brings things to mind. But it's also possible that he didn't lead every one of these questions or any of these questions. It's possible that I led a lot of those questions on my own, in my own strength and in my own flesh, and totally missed it. He could have wanted this conversation to go a whole different direction, and I blew it. And that's where we talk about blessing or grace. We get blessing if we're great humility and purity. You hear me talk about it on Sunday mornings. If we're pursuing him and submitting to him with great humility and purity, then there's only two responses, and it's blessing for nailing it. We heard him right. We followed him. Or grace, because we were trying to follow him, but we heard inaccurately and we missed the mark, but we really were, without tampering and playing games or manipulating, we really were trying to follow God. So there's blessing or grace. Now you get into the realm of discipline and consequences and stuff like that when you start manipulating God, and there's not humility and there's not purity, but there's you trying to play games and fix an outcome or something like that, and then you get into a whole different conversation. All right. Again, from verse, did you read verse 1 and 2 or just 1? 1 and 2. Okay, so from verses 1 and 2, now give me a very general overview. I think this was one of the questions I gave you. What is this prophecy about? And this is, you can give me more, if you can give me more than verses 1 and 2. You just give me a very brief summary of maybe anything you've prepared or anything you're thinking. What is this prophecy about? So it's about a war. Uh-huh, against Gog. Mm-hmm. Necessarily, yeah. Okay, so there's this Gog guy. Who else? Anybody else? So there's this guy. There's this guy from a land called Magog, and they're going to put, what are they going to do? You can't answer. Somebody else. Come again? Okay. Okay, so we'll come back to that. But more generally speaking, what's going to happen here? Gog, what is Gog going to do? He's going to invade. Who's he invading? He's going to invade Israel. Is he doing it by himself, or are there some helpers? There's some helpers. There's, Ken, what'd you say? Many helpers. Many nations. Okay, so that's enough. This is a, there are a coalition of nations being led by this Gog figure from this Magog land attacking Israel. That's generally what's going on. And Ezekiel 36 and 37 that Marie France referenced, that was, helped set the stage for all this. Now, how did that, what are those chapters about, verses 36 and 37? And how, in what ways did that set the stage for all this? Okay, so Israel, Ezekiel 36 and 37 is about Israel coming back as a nation. Okay, when's that gonna happen? So it was a trick question. Rather, when did that happen? Or at least when did it begin? 1948. What happened in 1948? Israel became a state, a nation again, after quite some time of not being one. Wow, very good. That is really helpful. It's good. So were you born in 49? No, oh, you don't look a day over 50. Like you were born in 50. I'm just messing with you. Okay, so Ezekiel 38 and 36 and 37 is about Israel coming back as a nation, the Jews being gathered back together, and we're going to discuss this a little more in a minute. But why is that relevant to Ezekiel 38 and 39? That is true, but more practically about 38 and 39, this war. Okay, so Israel's got to exist for Israel to be attacked. I mean, on the most basic level, it's got to be a thing, and that. So this, over the last 2,000 years, could not. I mean, it was impossible that this could happen, and if you look back historically, all kinds of weird interpretations on Ezekiel 38 and 39 because they never thought that Israel was actually literally going to be restored as a nation. And so they say, oh, well, it's a spiritual kind of thing where they, you know, they dance around it to come up with their own interpretation for their own time. But it actually, they were going to be brought back. They are brought back. And that's a huge necessity leading up to setting the stage for this attack. All right. Getting more into verse, well, I guess this is still verse 2, and we'll touch into verse 3 as well. Who or what is Gog? Gog, you already gave us one word. You said leader. Give me more. Louder. Okay, so it's a term that's used to refer to like a ruler or a king. Okay, is it just a title, or is it also a is it a title? Is it a name? Is it both, or not? Why or why not? I know what you're saying, but nobody else does. Because it's a name or a title. It's a name or title. So if we were to see Pharaoh, we would see Pharaoh capitalized, or czar, or president, or king. You might not see king capitalized, but King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, king, the title is capitalized. So Gog is this title. Everybody agree it's a title? Okay. Yeah, there's a few different references of Gog in Scripture, and it's used as a title, it's used as a name, it's used as both. And generally speaking, it we've already covered, it carries the idea of high or supreme one. So it's this ruler, president, king, pharaoh concept. And we also know that this ruler is going to be evil, and that Gog carries that weight in Scripture, opposed to God. Earlier in the Old Testament and in Revelation, it's referring to a leader of some nature. Often we're not told exactly who it is. We don't know exactly who Gog is. We speculate, but we're not given a name. So we're not looking for a Vladimir Gog, for example. We're looking for somebody who fits this biblical title of Gog. But there, it carries this connotation or this weight of being an enemy of God, and that's important. Is there anything that we saw in the in the first few verses that would confirm that this guy is evil. Or maybe not even just first half of this chapter. Anything other than what he's doing that appears to be evil, is there anything more direct than that you see in the passage? Okay, the Lord is against him. Okay, that's critical. What else? Did you raise your hand, Sandy? No? Ah, okay, so the Lord is against him. We know, so there's something there where God is against this guy. What else? Anything else on how we know him to be evil from, say, the first half of the first chapter? Hey, you made it. Yes, yes. That's what Renee and Sandy are saying, that God is against him, which is critical. What about verse 10? He devises a what? An evil plan. Okay. Holy people aren't generally devising evil plans. So this certainly gets at his nature and his intentions on some level. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But that's just one example where we're specifically told what he's doing is evil. It's not just our take on it where it looks evil. We're being told by God himself that this is evil. Real quick before we press on, is there any chance that we are wrong in our description of Gog? Namely, is there any chance that he's actually a friend of God and a friend of believers or a friend of Israel? Why are we not?
Well, there are other gods. I mean, Gog in Revelation comes from the four corners of the earth. This comes from the north.
It's still against God. Yeah. No, they're not, because they're vastly different. And this one we read later is destroyed. But so they're not the same. But is there any chance that we're wrong? That let me insert an argument here. I've had a number of Bible studies like this and conversations with people where, out of great humility and compassion and love, which is very good, out of those things, though, I've seen people try to defend even Satan himself and say, well, you know, I'm praying for, you know, for Satan's conversion, you know, that he would be redeemed, and, you know, that these, you know, and that you know, fallen angels and demons, you know, would be, you know, God can save them. You know, God, we just don't know. You know, they take this approach that's like, well, that's all above us. We don't know. And so we should be humble and we should be careful about how we talk about it. Is there any validity to that conversation? None. Why? What? He was cast out of heaven. Okay. Give me more. Okay, he warns us not to rail against him, but I'm talking about praying for him. I'm saying, is there any way, should we as believers say, well, we just don't know Satan's end and his followers' end, so maybe we should pray for him, maybe we should just take a gentler approach. Is there anything like that? Because obviously I'm applying this to Gog also. This conversation, I'm using Satan as the worst to make it click in your mind, and then we're transferring it to God. Louder. We know. Okay, so we know with absolute authoritative certainty how God feels about Satan, namely utter holy hatred, and we know what he's going to do to him. We know his final end. He will be utterly destroyed and cast into the lake of fire forever. And all his followers. There is no redemption for Satan or fallen angels or demons or any non-elect person ever. Period. Does that include Gog? Gog? Here, this Gog that we're talking about? All right. Going back to, you talked about it, Sandy talked about it, Renee talked about it. How does God feel about this guy? What does he say? In verse 2, it says, behold, I am against you. Behold, I am against you. How's that for clarity? This is an enemy of God who will be wiped out. We are not to pray for Gog's redemption. We are to pray that God would be made much of in the way he deals with Gog. And we know that's going to happen because it tells us authoritatively what's going to happen as a result. And we'll get to cover that more next week. As a concluding remark here, if God is, you know, we've heard this, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Well, what if God is against us? Who can be for us? Who can be for us? It's clear that God is against this guy. We're not reading that into the text. We're not speculating here. God tells us exactly how he feels about him and tells us what his ultimate end is going to be, and we won't get into that for a couple weeks probably, but God has made it real clear, so we're not speculating here. I don't, to the best of my ability, I try not to do much speculating. I try to tell you and discuss with you and teach and preach what the Word actually says. Yeah, I'm not getting off into the phrase about what could be or might be or anything like that. All right, we have covered that fairly exhaustively, as we tend to do. What or where is Magog? We've already touched on it, but let's go a little more. What or where? Okay. It's attributed to Russia because... Well, there's a number of things north of Israel, but they're the most north. Yeah, that's the end, okay? So they're the most north of Israel. Okay. Anything else on that before I share very briefly some summarizing thoughts on who, on where Magog is? No, just Magog right now. Where the next verse or couple of verses, we're going to dig into all the other countries. But right now, just Gog of Magog. So we're saying, where is Gog from? Magog in particular, or... Okay, well, of the other countries as well. You're talking more conclusively. Of course. So there's an anti-God, anti-Christian mindset in these nations. That's certainly true. You're right. You're just ahead of me. It's okay. No. You're right. All those list of the nations. It's verses. You know, from verses 5 and 6. Although it lists these nations in there, everything you just said, and we'll come back to that in just a minute.
Genesis 10:1 talks about the sons of Japheth, uh-huh. Magog, and he lists also Meshach.
Mm-hmm. Meshach. Yes. So there's generally three. Did you have something?
Just in regards to your general question, the furthest north is Russia. Moscow is not directly north of Israel, but mm-hmm.
close. Yep. Yes. Yeah, and that's where Jim started, and that's where we're ending. So, very good. It was somewhat different 2,000 years ago, but this is post-continents breaking up and shifting and all this stuff, so that's already happened. That happened at... Yeah. Okay, so there's three takes, and two of them are kind of the same, just spread differently. This is one of the reasons I told you last week that Bob really got just, I don't know if disheartened or burdened or fed up or all three kind of combined, is because if you dig into this stuff, you can go down so many holes, you know, depths that's just unnecessary, and I'm not going to do that. And so you could spend weeks trying to determine exactly who and where Gog and Magog is. And I'm not doing that. You know, so if you want to go home and do lots of homework on Gog and Magog, go for it. I'm going to give you the general, I'm going to give you my perspective. And I did consult study Bible notes, commentaries, and some other things. So I did study this, but I'm not going to spend weeks on it because to me, it's not that important. Even if it, the general way that I'm going to teach it, even if it's wrong, if we miss a certain country or a certain location, it's okay. The general idea, there's going to be this coalition with this certain leader that's going to lead this attack, and what God's going to do, none of that's going to change, and who the exact players are is not that relevant to the study as a whole. And so I'm just not going to spend weeks and tons of time trying to determine all that is somewhat unknowable at this point, because we cannot exhaustively know all this perfectly, because there's some questionable stuff that I will bring up in just a minute. But generally, Magog, some see this as derived, as Jim was saying, from Japheth, however you pronounce his name, in Genesis 10, which later were called the Scythians. Some see it as a different people that included the Huns and the Mongols. I don't see a lot of support for that. Still, others see it as an overall term for barbarians north of Israel around the Caspian and Black Seas. That goes back to the first one because that's where they migrated to. And so the first and the third take here are people who migrated and settled north in what is today known as as Russia and the former Soviet Republic. And so it's that area is where these people have migrated to and is generally referred to as Magog. And if you want to debate that, debate it with somebody else. We got a number of other things. You know, there's other clues. Verse 15 says, just skip ahead, verse to do with what Jim was saying, says that they come from the remote parts of the north. And chapter 39, verse 2 says the remotest parts of the north. There's another verse in chapter 38. I'm not remembering where it is. Maybe 14, 15, somewhere that also says the farthest parts of the north. So it's far. The farthest you can go to the north of Israel is Russia. There's nowhere else to go, and then you start going south. So generally, I'm saying, from my perspective, it's Russia, and I think there's an overwhelming support for that, and there's a minority of support that wants to kind of drag off in a different direction, and it's really not that critical, but I think there's good support for that. Meshech, generally this is identified as the area north of the Black Sea. Again, this is generally southern Russia and Ukraine area, which is somewhat relevant. We'll come back to that. Tubal is an area in central Turkey. Again, we're talking about migration patterns and things like that here. So to give a general summary of what we've covered so far, there's going to be an evil, using some of our interpretation, an evil Russian dictator who's going to build a diplomatic and military alliance and coalition to surround and attack the state of Israel in the end times. Gog will be coming from the north, but the coalition is going to be from all around. There's that from the south, east, and west, and even more to the north. And so there's all around. There's going to be a total surround of Israel. And this is an end times thing. We'll get into that as to why we know it's an end times thing, other than the restoration of Israel having to happen, which we know that took place in the end times. So we know we're living in the end times because the end times at minimum started in 48 and is still going on. Nope. You're not allowed to confuse it anymore.
Was it Judah taken to the Caucasus Mountains? That's where they were.
That would confuse it even further. And we're going to leave it at that. Well, Israel's not going to be attacking Israel here. On any level. Now, maybe some not true Israel, you know, you get into that kind of conversation, and there's a group from the north. Verse 4, somebody, I think I've skipped verse 3 as far as reading it, but, somebody go ahead and read verse 3 and 4 just so we can say we read the whole thing. So somebody read verse 3 and 4, and then we'll get into the question from verse 4.
Turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all of your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, and all of them wielding swords.
Okay. Thoughts or comments before I even ask a question? And I did give you a question with it. It's pretty graphic. Why is it graphic? Okay, so that's graphic. Okay, so let's deal with that for just a minute, and that's the question I gave you. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out or bring you forward, as Sandy said, and all your army. So it's not just you, it's you and it's your whole army. So what the heck is going on here? No, it's like I'm fishing with you and I got you and now I'm bringing you forward. That's got nothing to do with this. It is quite the opposite of what's happening here. What's going on here? Who's speaking? God demonstrating his power. Who's speaking? Yeah, who's saying, I will do these things? Who's the I? God himself. Okay, so God is going to do what? What's God going to do? He is, okay, but what does that mean? Give me more. He is going to defeat them, but I need way more before we get to that. Sandy, hand raised. I don't quite see it that way. There could be something like that. It seems to me where he says, I turn you about, it's more like an about face. Like, I'm gonna cause you to face Israel and come attack them. I'm gonna put hooks in your jaw and bring you to them.
Mine says, I will bring you out.
Yes.
In other words, turn you around and take you out. Mm.
Away from your home, toward this place. So what else is going on, without using the language in the verse, but more layman's term, what is going on here? What's God doing? That is true. That's true. That is happening in accordance with Ezekiel 36 and 37, but that's not what this is about. This is a prophecy against Gog. So he's specifically talking about something. God is doing something to Gog right here in this verse. What's he doing? Other than putting hooks in his jaw. We've said that. What does that mean?
He's explaining his divine power.
His divine power. I agree with you, but that seems hyper-spiritual, and I'm saying I don't know what you mean by that. Practically, how is he displaying his divine power? Okay, so God is bringing a huge army against Israel. God is bringing a huge army against Israel. No turning back. You look radically confused. You're not oversimplifying it. That's the best concise way that anybody's put it so far. Which gets into the second part of that question. Is there any doubt, or maybe just, the next question asks it as well. So is there any doubt who is the decisive cause here, and then, or worded differently, who is initiating this whole thing? Is Gog initiating this?
No, does God is saying, I am making you come to Israel, and you can't do anything about it. I am making you do this.
Agree or disagree? Agree. Nobody disagrees. So everybody sees God as the decisive cause here. God is causing this people and this whole thing. He's causing it all. He's bringing them to attack his own people. Are you okay with that?
You have to repent.
That's true, not relevant to this truth, rather, because there will be no repentance here. There will be on Israel's part down the road, but not on the behalf of Gog. God is simply taking and using a people who are not his people, who are not among his elect, and he is causing them, not passively allowing, so insert all the conversations we've had over the last 2 weeks on the sovereign providence of God and the way he works in uncomfortable ways. He's not sitting back passively allowing or permitting, according to his permissive will, for this to take place. He's grabbing the guy and dragging him to Israel and causing him to attack Israel so that he can obliterate him. Do we see that? Does that rub you the wrong way? I mean, how do you feel about that?
Well, isn't he doing it so that will totally convince his people that he is who he says he is?
What about all those people that are going to die on the rocks? Is this fair? Is God operating fairly here? This is a good question.
There's still some that are rebellious and wicked.
What do you mean? Some what?
Some of the Jewish people are most believers?
Most. The vast majority, yeah. But they're not the people who are going to get obliterated. We're not talking about Israel yet. You know, we're going to talk about Israel, but I'm talking about unsaved, non-believing Russians who are being incited, and you could use stronger words if you wanted to, coerced, manipulated. I don't know that those are the best words to use, but you could find a way to put them in there if you defined it well. They're being used is too broad of a term, not just used by God, being, I liked coerced, but they are being made to serve the will of God in a way that's going to bring about their physical death and their spiritual death. And obviously, great glory to God and salvation of his people and Israel and so forth. But how do you feel about, and to go back to the question is God operating fairly here? That is relevant, but he's sovereign. Is God fair? Give me more on that. Wait. Before she gives me more on that, does anybody agree or disagree? You don't agree. You think God is always fair?
God is always fair because God is God.
Is fair one of his attributes? Does that mean that it's fair, though?
Not to me, but to him he is.
Okay. I think we would have to define it because we, in our minds, we think fair equals just, right? God is definitely just, for sure. I don't think I would say it's fair. You know, is it fair that, you know, you get elect and you're not? You know, well, from God's perspective, of course, it's fair and it's just because everybody deserves damnation. And so it's only grace that anybody is saved. So whether or not he saves everybody is not even an appropriate question to ask him. You know, that's a whole separate deal. So in that sense, he is fair, and for sure he's just. But from our perspective, it doesn't feel fair. It doesn't feel fair that I'm saved and I have dear family members who are not, when I'm no better than them. I'm as wicked as they are. It doesn't feel fair that he's dragging this people out from the north to obliterate them on the rocks of Israel for the good of some, but the damnation of most in this, numerically speaking, anyways. That doesn't seem fair. So is it God's perspective of fair that's messed up or ours?
Ours,
absolutely. And we need to know that that's true, whether we feel it or not. Well, the scripture gives us all kinds of ways to know whether we're among the elect.
What
What's the question? People who don't know him at this present day? We don't know who's among the elect. The elect is a conclusive book that includes everybody who ever has, does, is, or will believe. So we don't know. Yeah, it's not our job to know who the elect is. For sure. For sure. He doesn't tell us that. Praise God he doesn't tell us that. Because then I can hope and have faith and pray in accordance to hope and faith for the salvation of people that may never be elect. But I'm going to pray for them anyway because he tells us to. On some level. It's not your fault that they don't believe. Of course, of course. Oh, it's God's fault. Ultimately, it's God's fault because it's up to God, right? I mean, He can illuminate it. He can open their eyes to the truth and open their heart to the truth or not. And all those He desires to do that with, He does. We're going to come back to that conversation on free will. We've talked about that a lot over the last 2 weeks. We'll talk about it again a little more in a minute if we get to it. No, 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 no. You're not allowed yet. We will get there. We will get there. More on this. In fact, I'm going to address part of that now getting to it. I want you to think just for a minute. Because this is something that I've shared this comment with a number of people, and they go, I don't remember it that way. But who can tell me? Who remembers the story of Job? Who can tell me how that began? Did Satan ask to... Did it begin by Satan asking to go deal with Job? I mean, we know he had to ask permission and that sort of stuff. Is that how it happened, or was there... Okay. So who initiated it? The story of Job, God specifically calls Satan out. He says, come here for a minute. Come here. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, come here. Come here. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered attacking him and doing all these things to him? And then there's this back and forth, of course. We see it in the spiritual realm between Satan and God putting limitations on what Satan is allowed to do and permitted to do. And obviously it's all happening according to the sovereign will of God for God's good and holy purposes within Job. He certainly can't see it until the end, but we know that that's what's happening. But God is decisive. God is the initiator, even in that the many evil things that Job experiences. God is the initiator, and the vessel is Satan, but God's the one seeing to it that it happens. Agree or disagree? Shall we receive good but not also evil from the Lord? That implies we're receiving evil from the Lord. We talked about that last week. So he wields and uses evil in ways that he himself is not evil or sinful. God is not guilty of any sin or transgression, and yet he is sovereign. He's perfect, and yet he's sovereign over evil and the forces of evil in a way that is incomprehensible to us. Absolutely. So all three of those examples, we'll use Gog, Judas, Job. We could use many more, but using these three examples, does God simply drag them out to do what God wants to do? Is that all that's happening? Or, set that aside, here's the question. Does Judas, does Gog, does Satan, in the case with Job, experience it as their own desire? And their own will? Or do they feel that they're being made to do something and they don't want to do it and they're being dragged into doing it? Or do they experience it as their own will and their own desire? Is there a legitimate will on behalf of Satan, Judas, and Gog here?
Yes.
And yet, what's most decisive, though? God's will. Okay, so this is why I preached on the incomprehensibility of God 2 weeks ago. And this is why we talked last week extensively on the sovereign providence of God, and we looked at verses like this, because the point we've concluded for the last 2 or 3 weeks is we can know that these things are true. We know that Gog has a will. He's expressing it. And we're going to read more about it. He has evil intentions and plans and desires. He wants to plunder. He wants to steal. He wants to gain selfish. He wants resources. He wants whatever. There's real willing and desiring in a sinful way on behalf of Gog, and it's present in the passage. God tells us what it is. Same thing with Judas. Greedy, selfish, really did want money, was actively stealing money throughout the whole ministry. He really did have a messed up will and desires to steal and to be greedy. Who? Of course. Absolutely. And then the other example, Satan. He really did have a desire to go bring all kinds of destruction to Job or destruction to Paul with the messenger from Satan. And examples go on and on. There's a real, not false, there's a real will and a real desire, sinful, experienced by these people that is subject to Almighty God, where God is affecting it in some way that we can't quite grasp. It's incomprehensible, but in a way that they are, this is what we've got to know. We take this to the bank. They are justly, are you with me, Dale? Kind of. They are justly held accountable and responsible for their actions. So there's a way that the sovereignty of God and the accountability or responsibility of man work together in a way that is virtually harmonious and indiscernible to us. But we know, according to the scripture, so we know what's going on behind the scenes spiritually. We know God is sovereign. God is seeing to it that his purposes happen. He is causing all things to work according to his will and his plan and his purposes. And his will and plan and purposes is for the good of his people, not for the good of all people, for the good of his people and for his glory. So we know that's all happening. And we know that people make real decisions. We experience a degree of free will, a strong degree of free will. We make real decisions that have real consequences and a real impact on our life and that we deal with. And so we don't go through the day saying, well, I really felt like God twisted my arm and made me go eat at Big Daddy's for lunch. I was craving Big Daddy's for lunch. And it just so happened that fell under the authority and plan and sovereignty of God. And the way that works, we will never know on this side of eternity, but we can know that it works. That's the key. We don't sit back and say, well, it's a mystery. Well, it is a mystery how it works. We don't know how can those two things both be true? That's where we talked about tolerance for ambiguity 2 weeks ago in the sermon. How those things can be true is way infinitely above our pay grade. But the reality that they are true, we can know definitively from Scripture and argue those points dogmatically from Scripture. Everybody with me? Whew. All right, I'm hot. So here, in the case of Gog, from the aggressor's perspective, they think that it's all their plan. They're coming up with this plan. They're going to go attack Israel. They've got real intentions and motives in doing it. That's what they experience. They experience this is their plan. And he jumped ahead, and we're going to see in a few minutes about spiritually and doctrinally and theologically what's actually going on in his experience of his own plan. Well, God is doing something in his mind. God is causing something to happen in his head to bring about these desires, again, in a way that is absolutely confounds us, and we need not know how it all works. We just simply submit to the reality that it does work and trust God with it. All right, I'm only somewhat done preaching. I don't commit to be done. Verses 5 and 6, somebody read that for me. All right, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because this is another one of those where you can go off and study and spend way too much time on who these people are historically and geographically and their migration patterns over the centuries, and it's just, I'm not interested in that. As you guys know, the way I teach and the way I preach, I want to use this as a means of knowing the one true God, not knowing information about him or knowing facts about peoples and migrations and dates, and those things are helpful and necessary in the pursuit of God. So we're pursuing God and knowing him and having a relationship with him and understanding him according to his word, but we're not ultimately hoping to walk away knowing who Beth Togarma is in a really authoritative way. You know, that's not the aim. We want to know God, and we're going to use the studies of these people to get there. So I'm going to cruise through this pretty quick. We've got Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, and Beth Togarma. Anybody know who any of these are?
Persia is Iran.
Persia is Iran. That's the easiest one. What can you tell me about Iran? And all these have a relationship, will at this time have a relationship with Russia. So as we touch each one of these, let's briefly talk about their relationship. Does Iran have a relationship with Russia?
Yes.
How long is that? How long has that existed?
My life, I think.
Most of your life? An alliance between Russia and Iran?
Well, it's prevalent today. We talk about it.
Oh, for sure. For sure. Anybody want to add on that? Are you jumping past Iran here? You got a thing here for jumping ahead of me. You are right. There are more than what's listed seemingly because of migration patterns. You're right. Iran is Iran and Russia have been closely aligned for 10, 12, 15 years, not much more than that. There's been some connection, but they've been really working together. Sharing nuclear information, nuclear tests. North Korea's been a part of that as well. There's been this relationship that has developed over the last decade or decade and a half that has never existed before, ever, in the last 3,000 years. And this is an end time. So it's certainly prophetic that there's these relationships have been building. Many of these relationships never existed with these Middle Eastern and Western Asian groups, nations, whatever, with Russia. These are mostly happening in the recent time. Is there any evidence that Israel, I mean, that Iran doesn't care too much for Israel? Well, just leave it at that. We could spend a long time on that. Cush. Who is Cush? No, you're not allowed to answer. You answered the last one. Anybody else? Ethiopia or Libya? Somalia, Sudan area. Okay, so this is one of those where you can probably go to five different sites and get five different takes on it, but generally it's this Ethiopia, Sudan, south of Egypt region. So this is going to be part of the force that's coming from the south of Israel. These are Islamic Sunni states, in particular, with close ties to Russia. Sudan, in particular, is deeply anti-Semitic, which is anti-Jew and anti-Israel. Put. You're allowed. It could be Turkey. I've not seen anything for Put being Turkey, but I don't claim to know definitively. Who else? Put. Any other nations that it could be? You act like you didn't have the questions ahead of time. It could be, yeah, could be. This certainly includes Libya. Put certainly includes Libya, also could include Algeria. This is northern Africa, west of Egypt, so we're getting west now. This is where it's going to come from, the western side. Obviously, those two territories are deeply hostile to Israel and very much closely aligned with Russia these days. Gomer. I think I think that's possible. I think that's possible. It could include Ukraine. This one's generally, from what I've done, most people tend to attribute Turkey to this one. But they're all regional, and they're not specifically defined by the borders we have today, because this is from some time ago. And so exactly where they are is not conclusively or exhaustively known by us today. But generally, this is Turkey. Now, is there any issues with Turkey? Does that sound reasonable that Turkey will be a part of this, or does that sound strange? How did that sound 10 years ago versus now? So things have changed in Turkey over the last decade or so that have made it more plausible. Yeah. NATO members, UN, or NATO members, close relations with the U.S., with the EU. But they have swung dramatically away from the West and towards Russia in recent years. I forget their names. But yeah, there's relevance there. Beth Togarma, who's that? This is one of the most uncertain ones from what I did, what study I did. This is Beth Togarma, the last one listed. This is a Turkish people who spread out all across the Middle East and Western and Central Asia. And so they went from, if you're looking at the map, from Turkey, and they went like this and like this. And so essentially, this could be a catch-all term that covers every other nation that you tend to think might be included in something like this that isn't. So this is where you might get Syria and Lebanon and Iraq and perhaps a number of others that migrated in this direction. It's unsure because almost every one of the countries in this trajectory or pathway is Muslim, as you said, and anti-Israel. And so we aren't certain who all that includes, but there's going to be more than just the ones we've covered so far. And so it could be more vast of an army, and it could be just slightly more vast of an army. this is what's coming from the east. So we talked north, then we talked south, then we talked, from your perspective, west, and then east. So there's a surrounding nations all around Israel that are going to be a part of this. Let's see here. Verse 7, we can cover this real quick. I don't have much to say on it. Somebody read it.
Be prepared and prepare yourself, for you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them.
Who is Ezekiel speaking to? He's telling somebody to get ready, to get ready, to get prepared. He's speaking to Gog. Yeah. This is a prophecy against Gog. So is that kind of... That sounds like a New Living Translation almost or something. What is that?
It's an application.
But what's the translation? That's not the translation. Take your time. It probably says it on the side. Ezekiel is speak New Living Bible. Okay. Yeah, those can be helpful to hear it in more modern language, but it's not literal. That gets often in a paraphrase, so it's not a good translation for deeply studying the word, but it is good to... I like to use the New Living Translation just to lay eyes on a more modern text, but if you're going to study it, you want to do it out of the NASB or the ESV, which is what I primarily use, or the New King James, something that's more of a word-for-word literal translation. But that's good. That helps us understand what he's saying. So it's addressing it, like you said, to the leader, to Gog. I mean, what's he saying? Why is he saying? What's going on there? Ezekiel's talking to Gog. What's he telling Gog to do? Get ready for what? Get ready to come against my people so I can wipe you out. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. That's I'm not reading that into it. He's speaking to them to make their warlike preparations so God will get honor and glory in their defeat, which supersedes our ability to follow and comprehend all of God and his ways here, but we can know that God is doing this. Verse 8, we'll press on. This is our first look at the general timing of this invasion. Somebody read verse 8. Okay, so there's a lot of things, this is a long verse, a lot of things that this verse tells us generally about the timing and about the target, etc. When is this? When is this going to happen? I need more specific than that. In the latter years, which is the, say it again? The end times. Okay, so we know that it's an end times event, an end times prophecy. Based on that language, this is not something that could have happened 2,000 years ago. It's not something that's going to happen before the end times. Are we in the end times? Are we? Obviously, we can't know definitively or authoritatively. Well, in the most broad way, Jesus said all time since him is the end times, so we know that. But more specifically, are we in approaching or in the end of the end times? Does it seem like we're in these latter years? Course, and that's an end times event as well. So we've been in the end of the end times since at least the late 40s, and you know, a day with, you know, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like, you know, a day is like 1,000 years. And so that's our perspective of, okay, we're at the very end, does not mean that things are coming to a conclusion tomorrow, but it's God's got a bigger perspective on time than we do, and so there is still, we've spent 2 years in times now, almost, and so we've covered a lot of what the signs and things going on that have to happen, and a lot of them are happening, a lot of the stage has been set, but there are still some things that have not happened and are yet to happen. So we're not at the very end. Antichrist or tribulation or anything like that is not imminent, but there are things that must happen before then that could happen very rapidly, very quickly, very soon. But yes, biblically speaking, we are in the end times. Exactly where we are in the end times, we don't know for sure dogmatically or authoritatively. But we are commanded, not suggested, we're commanded to study the Word and know the signs and be watching and be watchful and to not be surprised. That's the whole point of 1 Thessalonians 5. People like to quote and say, oh, well, nobody needs the day or the hour. Well, that's true. He's going to come like a thief in the night. But then the next verse says, but you, brothers and sisters, you shouldn't be surprised as though he's coming like a thief, because you should know the times that you're living in. And so it's a exhortation to wake up, be paying attention, be sober-minded. Don't be sleeping and be caught off guard. You're not going to know the day or the hour, but you ought to know the season. We're commanded to know the season. For our good. And we've talked a lot about that in the end times Bible study. China is later in the end times, where we get kings of the east and some things that go on there. They're massively involved later. Go ahead. That area, more southern, southwestern Asia, India, Pakistan, you know, all that area. A lot of that, some of that would fall into the kings of the east. I would argue that that India and China both do, and probably more than just them. But and there's some specific prophecies at the end. This is just a Middle Eastern war that includes a little bit further, but it's a central. Globally central, you know, Middle East, middle war that China's not involved in. I'm sure China's involved on some level, support, or in the same way that the United States was involved in World War II before they got involved in World War II, because they were massively involved before they, you know, were attacked at Pearl Harbor. They were just behind the scenes and underground and, you know, incognito, so to speak. It's probably similar things going on here, because obviously Russia and China have very close ties. Okay, so it's latter years, it's end times. What else does this describe as far as timing? Namely, Israel is going to be a certain way. So that helps us get to timing, because Israel must be this way as described in this verse for this to happen. So how is Israel described? Okay, has that happened?
Yes,
it's happening, okay? A lot of it has happened. Some of it is still yet to happen, at least exhaustively. But it's happening at a ever-increasing rate. Okay? A nation that's restored from war. Doesn't say it's not at war, but yeah, restored from war. I think Israel's been in a constant state of war from their conception, But by and large, they're experiencing security, peace, stability. What else? Anything more than just this kind of bare minimum peace, security? Is there anything more that it tells us that they're experiencing? Okay, well, let's pick that apart for just a second. Are they living securely now, in some sense, on some level? Give me that word again. It starts with a P.
Prosperity.
Okay, so that's the word I was looking for, with down here at kind of on this level, bare minimum, security and stability and peace, but then taking it up a notch, prosperity. So they're not only going to experience security, but they're also going to experience prosperity. Are they experiencing any degree of peace, security, stability, or even prosperity? On any level, not are they exhaustively known for this thing, but are they experiencing any of these things now? This is Israel. Is Israel experiencing these things on some level? Not perfectly, not exhaustively, but they are experiencing some of it. There's a great deal of security and peace in Israel. I mean, they are. Right. Well, there's constant threat of war. There's constant threats and saber rattling and occasional missiles fired in at them. But by and large, they're vastly technologically and militarily superior to everybody in the region. They dominate the battlefield. They are, by and large, they have secured their borders, their people. There is a safety. Generally, even if it involves running to a bomb shelter on occasion, and it is occasion, it's not daily that's happening. There is a degree, it's not perfect, but there is a degree of safety and security that they experience today. Is there a degree of prosperity? Absolutely, and yes. Convince me. How so? Prove it. Jews, no. This is a covenant breaking, rebellious, mostly non-elect people on their way to hell. There is a sense in which they're racially the people of God, and yet most of them are going to hell, have been for centuries and centuries. I mean, this is not a I am a pro-Israel person, but we got to know this distinction. It's not as though the Jews in Israel are following God, really loving Him, believing in Christ, trusting in Him for their provision, their security, and proclaiming the gospel and holding fast to their covenant. They are not. They are a covenant-breaking, all kinds of bad language people against God, by and large. Not totally, but by and large, that's what they are. And yet, God is still going to do the stuff we're reading about here. So back to the prosperity conversation. Agriculturally, they got incredible technology over there. Is there some other stuff? When you think of most valuable commodities in the world, what comes to mind immediately? It's black. Who? Yes, oil. Do they have any of that? Have they found any of that? Somebody that pays attention to world? Yes, they do. Where? Huh? Oh, yeah. They got all kinds of vast, vast, vast reserves off the coast. Yeah. Incredible oil reserves that they've found recently. I can't hear you. No, they're not huge exporters, but they're not totally self-sufficient, but they're close, and they're even more so with all this Russia-Ukraine stuff. They're endeavoring agriculturally, as he was saying, and some other things, because they import wheat. In fact, they import a decent percentage, not a ungodly amount, but a decent percentage of wheat and grain and some other things from Ukraine that they're seeking to replace, not from other imports, but from doing it at home themselves. So they're they've always been a forward-thinking. How can we take care of ourselves and be independent and protect ourselves? Because they've got, most of the planet wants them dead. And so they've always had to think that way.
Somebody's on there. You look around for such a small piece of the pie, and everything around them is so much bigger than they are.
And yet they can't deal with them.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that in itself says that God's in control of it just because of the size of Israel based on the rest of the country. So, I mean, you'd think that anybody could come in and just obliterate
them as soon as they want to. Yeah. You'd think just somebody could just roll right over them, but yeah, yep, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, we see that even back with the 67, 68 war back then. How on earth are they not destroyed? I mean, with all that coming at them, which is similar to this, just to a lesser degree. Take it easy, Ken. Some have confused and tried to say that the 1967 war was this, and that was not this. It did not include the same people, and they obviously, we know that the Jews, Israel, did not come to know God. The nations did not come to know God as a result, as will happen as a result of this war. And there's a bunch of other differences that we may get into at some other time. But this is a wholly different war that has yet to happen, is still to happen. Anything else we see about this people in this verse? We've covered their prosperity, their security, living without walls, gates. I think that was in this verse. Maybe that's later, but same concept. There's a couple more things here, and then we'll stop with this verse. Verse 8. It's a long verse that gives us a long description of this people, Israel. We've covered it's a latter day or latter times, latter years. So this is an end times event. They're going to be experiencing some significant degree of prosperity, peace, security, which we talked about. In many ways, they are experiencing that today. So the stage is set in many ways for that. What else does it tell us? Okay. Peace. Okay, so we already covered that part, but you're absolutely right. They will swoop down, but more specifically on Israel itself. Okay, there you go. So we've already talked about that a little bit, but not as direct. So there's going to be this returning of Jews. I think Jim talked about it at the very beginning of this point where we said, is that happening or has that happened? Come again? Ukraine? Okay. Yeah, that's been happening. So the answer is yes, this has been happening, is currently happening, and it's not done. So, but this is ongoing. Okay? If we think back to 1948, other than God, what was at least a, not the, but a decisive cause in their regathering? There was some terrible things that happened that led to them becoming a nation. What was it? The Holocaust. The Holocaust was terrible, obviously, and so we can't speak any differently than that. However, in the context of this, we see how God used that terrible thing with the systematic murder of 5.5 million Jews to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy with the nation being reborn and the people being regathered. Y'all see that? That's one of those where we simply say God's ways are not our ways. Amen. They may literally ride horses to attack. Okay, okay. I sure am not qualified to speak on that. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. What we do know is that sometimes the biblical authors use, when they're talking about future wars, so John, we see it in Revelation, uses language that fits his time, since he's never seen a tank, for example, or a jet or anything like that. He uses language that he's familiar with to describe things that he has no idea what he's seeing. So it doesn't mean that they always speak symbolically like this, but they often do in prophetic or apocalyptic language. So this could be a symbolic thing where the modern-day version of a Calvary is different, and it may be literally, because of the geography and the difficulties of the mountains in that area, that it's actually going to be as it's written. So either one. What does it mean that the mountains of Israel will end with this? What does it mean that the mountains of Israel had been, past tense, a continual waste? What's he talking about? Rocks. Anybody else? I totally agree. How does that compare to now? It's booming. It's blooming.
Isaiah says the desert will bloom and Messiah will come and look.
Okay. Okay. So you've nailed it here, and that's a lot of what Ezekiel 37 is about. You know, dry bones coming alive. Yes, that's got to do with the spiritual restoration of Israel that's going to happen as a result of this, but it's also got to do with the land itself. There's a lot in that chapter about the land itself coming alive, where it had been desolate and it blooms again. Go ahead. Mount Ararat.
Yeah.
Yeah. Don't believe that. I can't tell you where it is because nobody knows where it is. Nobody knows. So anything you read about it is pure speculation. We can get a general, maybe it's here. There's even current modern day stuff where they think they're excavating an area where the ark landed. They're saying this is where it landed. There has been a lot. But yeah, the Bible didn't tell us, and we haven't found it authoritatively from a, not geography, what's the word I'm looking for? Geology. There, from a geology perspective, we've not found it for sure, and I'd be hesitant to believe. You know, when you read an article, we need to wait and see it affirmed and confirmed and all that. But yeah, that's an important site. I wish we knew where that was. I think we've covered this really well. We're 1 minute, or we're right on 12 o'clock. It's go time. We will pick up with verse 9, and we will go from there. We will get into some equally challenging and at times controversial stuff from verse 10 and 11, where Oscar tried to take us earlier. It's good stuff. It's really good stuff to know, and you guys are all seeing it. You're all with me. You're taking it in. You're believing what it says, and you're, to from my perspective, being humble about our ability to comprehend it all, which is very good. So we'll pick up at verse 9. I probably will send out questions in the newsletter this time because I actually gave them to you and you got half of them that we haven't talked about. Or no, not half of, well, maybe half of them. Several questions that we didn't get to from your handout today, so you can use that, or I'll send a new one that has probably a couple of extras added next week. So we'll see you on Sunday. Let me pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together and study your word. I thank you for the opportunity to teach your word and the insight that you've given me. I thank you for their desire to learn and to not just know things about you and to know things about your word and to know things about this future battle, but a desire to push through all those things such that we know more about you and not just know about you, but know you. We want to know you. We want to experience a deeper walk with you, a deeper relationship with you. And I pray that as we do this, as we see your ways and your purposes and your glory and your heart for your people and for the lost and your passion for your own glory, I pray that as we study this, I pray that we would know you. I pray that you would reveal yourself more deeply to us so that we can love you more and quite literally enjoy you more for our good and for your glory. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.